We have been going through a series of selected passages from Genesis, and more recently we've looked on three occasions at the life of Abraham. Last time we considered the occasion when Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac, the one through whom God had promised to raise up a great nation. In Genesis 22, verse 8, Abraham uttered the prophetic words, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Not only did God provide a lamb there and then, which was sacrificed as the burnt offering so that Isaac could be spared, but God also sent his very own son, Jesus Christ, who is called the Lamb of God, to die on the cross and be raised to life again, in order that those who will turn from their sin and trust in him might be spared, just as Isaac was. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Genesis 24 is the longest chapter in Genesis, and it's all about how Isaac comes to get Rebekah as his wife. In the case of Adam and Eve, we are told that God made a woman and brought her to the man. We know nothing of how any of the married couples got together after that. Noah's wife is mentioned, but we don't know her name. When we first meet Abraham, Sarah is already his wife. Yet here in Genesis 24, we have 67 verses devoted to Isaac and Rebekah getting married. That's longer than the account of creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 combined. It was clearly an event that was important to Isaac and Rebekah, and it could indeed be described as a beautiful story. But why is it important to us? Why do we get so much detail here? One reason could be that it sits between chapter 23, the death of Sarah, and chapter 25, the death of Abraham. These two deaths remind us of sin and the destiny we all deserve. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 tells us of the consequence. The wages of sin is death. Furthermore, Hebrews 9:27 warns us that death is not the end. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. In this context of death, we have this tale of optimism, the love story of Isaac and Rebekah, which uplifts us. Perhaps that is why it's here in such detail. But I think it has to be more than that. I suggest there is something vitally important about this union that God wants us to know. We recall that Isaac was the beginning of God fulfilling his promise to bring forth a great nation from Abraham. Isaac was the next living link in the chain of blessing that culminated in the birth of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Anything that happens to Isaac is therefore important, and especially so when it concerns his marriage, which was necessary for establishing that line. On the surface, this chapter is a true record of historical events. It is indeed that. However, in his Bible commentary, Warren Wiersbe says that it is furthermore a picture of the Heavenly Father getting a bride for his Son. The church is the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 says, "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And Revelation chapter 19 verses 6 to 8 gives us a beautiful picture. It reads, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The passage can be split into four sections, each of which corresponds to one aspect of this divine marriage. And I'm indebted to Warren Wiersbe too for this division. And the sections are: 1, the will of the Father, verses 1 to 9. 2, the witness of the servant, verses 10 to 49. 3, the willingness of the bride, verses 50 to 60. And finally, number 4, the welcome of the bridegroom, in verses 61 to 67. And we'll now consider each of these in turn. Firstly, the will of the Father. Abraham was now 140 years old and would live another 35 years. His great concern was that before he died, he would find a wife for his son Isaac. Only then could God fulfill his covenant promises to bless Abraham with many descendants and give them Canaan for their inheritance. In those days, the parents made the marriage arrangements. A man and woman got married and then learned to love each other. Spoiler alert. Verse 67 says, she became his wife and he loved her. In much of the world today, the pattern is different. We have the children's rhyme. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes baby in a baby carriage. Or then there's a song. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Perhaps that song was a little tongue-in-cheek even when it was written back in the 1950s. But certainly popular culture has moved on since then. Today's popular culture places a strong emphasis on love without marriage. Falling in love is something that happens to you serially. You may have many lovers and then ultimately you find the one and maybe get married or not. Marriage is okay if that's your thing. It's not essential to a loving relationship. So the theory goes. Conversely, we find in popular culture the frequent portrayal of the loveless marriage. A married couple fall out of love and have affairs with whoever they happen to fall in love with next. Admittedly, initial feelings may be driven by chemistry, but you do have control over your actions. You do have a choice whether you let those feelings develop or whether you resist the devil and he will flee from you, as it says in James 4, verse 7. The Bible is clear that we are sinners by nature. We inherit a sinful nature as descendants of Adam and Eve. And one of the consequences of the fall is that we are slaves to sin. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Nevertheless, we do have a genuine free choice of how we act, and the Bible says that we are without excuse. If you are married, to love your spouse is not an option, it's a command. Both in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians 3, we read, husbands, love your wives. We do not have the same explicit command for wives to love their husbands, but I believe that the commands which wives are given are implicitly expressions of love. Note that it does not say, husbands, love your husbands. The very concept of same-sex marriage is completely foreign to the Bible. When God gives laws concerning incest, for example, he spells out that a man may not marry his own daughter. But he doesn't forbid a man from marrying his own son, because that isn't marriage. The possibility simply doesn't come into it. When David Cameron led our parliament to redefine what marriage is, this was not progress, no matter how it is painted. To take what is right and good and proper and to change it is not progress, it's corruption. This applies to our own same-sex marriage laws, or to the recent decision in Ireland to allow the killing of unborn babies. What Ireland has decided to do is to take on the corruption that other countries took on years ago. In Bible times, it was often the case that marriage came first, then love. However, there are exceptions to this. And here's another spoiler for something we will look at a little later in the Genesis series. Isaac's son Jacob loved his wife Rachel for at least 14 years before he married her. Genesis chapter 29, verses 16 to 18 reads, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.'" Finding someone you love and marrying them, or having some sort of arranged marriage, are both featured in the Bible. And we cannot say that one method of finding a mate is right and the other wrong. The difference is cultural, it seems to me. But one thing is common to both. If you have a spouse, then you are required to love them. The will of the father Abraham is shown in the three things that he made his servant swear. Number one, he would not select a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanite women. Two, he would choose her from Abraham's relatives. And three, he would not take Isaac back to Abraham's former home. God had given Abraham a specific promise that his seed would inherit the land. So this meant that his son had to have a wife who would bear him a child. Finally, God's angel would go before the servant and guide him to the right woman. Abraham was a man of faith who believed God's word and knew how to apply it to specific situations and decisions. He sought to obey God's word because true faith results in obedience. The more you meditate on God's word, the more truth you will see in it and the more direction you will get from it. This applies to decisions about marriage, vocation, or any other area in life. Abraham made it clear that his son was not to marry a Canaanite woman. The law of Moses, which was to come later, did not permit the Jewish men to marry heathen women, nor are believers today to marry unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Genesis 24 is a great encouragement for those who want God's will in the selection of a mate. Today, while we do not use the same manner as Abraham's servant, the principles still apply. We must want God's will. We must pray and seek his guidance. We must be willing to obey, and we must be alert to what God is doing. A few times recently we have come across the quote that faith is not pulling strings. We saw how Abraham and Sarah demonstrated lack of faith by their manipulations, such that Abraham had a son, Ishmael, by Hagar, Sarah's servant. Is Abraham pulling strings here too? I don't think so. He's doing what is normal and in accordance with God's word, and that's not pulling strings. God had given Adam and Eve the command to go forth and multiply, and the normal way to multiply was through marriage. To avoid pulling strings, to refrain from devious schemes, to have faith, does not mean that we don't do anything at all. On the contrary, we need to obey his word. Just as Abraham wanted a bride for his son, so God the Father elected to provide a bride for his beloved son. Why? Not because Jesus needed anything, for the eternal Son of God is self-existent and self-sufficient and needs nothing. But the bride is the Father's love gift to his son. It is revealed in Ephesians chapter 1 how the Father elected to save lost sinners by his grace. The Son agreed to die for the sins of the world, and the Holy Spirit agreed to apply that work to the lives of all who would believe. Those who trusted Christ would be a special people, his inheritance, his bride. His bride would bring glory to Christ on earth and throughout all eternity. One day, Jesus Christ would have the joy of presenting his bride in glory to the Father. Section 2, the witness of the servant. Neither Abraham nor Isaac went to find the bride. The task was given to an anonymous servant who was completely devoted to Abraham. His favourite name for Abraham was "My Master," which he used 19 times in this narrative. He lived and served only to please his master, and that is a good example for us to follow today. The servant got his orders from his master and did not change them. When he made his vow of obedience, he meant it, and he kept it. Whether his mission succeeded or failed, the servant knew he would have to give an account to his master. And he wanted to be able to do so without embarrassment. But how would he go about finding the right woman for his master's son? The servant acted by faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac. He believed the promise of God and trusted the providence of God to direct him. He took time to pray and to ask God for help, and he kept his eyes open to see what God might do. In fact, while he was praying, God was already sending the answer. The servant was not impulsive, but waited on the Lord to see what he might do. In his providence, God brought Rebecca to the well, just as the servant was praying, and she did exactly what the servant had been praying about. The servant did what Gideon would do years later. He put out a fleece. This is perhaps not the best way for God's people to determine the will of God, because the conditions we lay down for God to meet might not be in his will. We are walking by sight and not by faith, and we may end up tempting God. However, God, in his mercy, accommodated himself to the needs of the servant, in this case, and Gideon, and guided them in the way that they requested. Little did Rebecca know that doing a humble task for a stranger would make her the bride of a wealthy man who was in a covenant relationship with God. She would become the mother of Jacob, and he would become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. The servant was evaluating Rebecca to see if she would make a good wife for Isaac. He could see that she was kind, pleasant, humble and healthy, and a hard worker. Watering 10 camels is no easy job. The servant says, "Please tell me whose daughter you are." This is a key question for any suitor to ask. Of course, the servant was interested in her family, but the question has a wider application for Christian believers today, both men and women. Are you a child of God? Have you been born again into the family of God? The servant did not speak about himself, but about Isaac and his great wealth. The train of 10 camels helped to tell the story. He reviewed his experience at the well, and for the first time Rebecca discovered that she had been assessed for a new and exciting assignment. But would they let her go? Would she be willing to go? Before we learn the answer to those questions, we must pause to see how the servant illustrates the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today, as he uses us to witness about Jesus Christ. He did not speak about himself, but about his master and his riches. He gave tokens of his master's wealth, just as the Spirit gives us the first fruits and down payment of our special riches in Christ. The best is yet to come. The servant's job was not to argue or bribe, but simply to bear witness to the greatness of his master. He did not force Rebecca to marry Isaac. He merely gave her the facts and the opportunity to make a decision. While there is nothing wrong with urging people to be saved, we must be careful not to try to take the place of the Spirit, who alone can do the work of conviction in the human heart. The willingness of the bride. Rebecca's brother and mother were willing for her to become Isaac's wife, but they wanted her to wait at least 10 days before leaving. This was a natural request, since the parents would want to spend as much time as possible with her. Of course, they were delighted with the wealth the servant gave them, which was probably the marriage dowry. And no doubt they wanted to hear more about Isaac and the home Rebecca would share with him. Just as the servant would not delay in presenting his petition, so he would not delay in completing his mission. When the Lord is at work, that is the time to keep going. He asked that they let Rebecca make the choice, and her reply was, "I will go." This is the decision every sinner has to make if he or she is to be married to Christ and share his home in heaven. What motivated Rebecca to make the right decision? She heard the word about Isaac and believed it. She saw the proof of his greatness, generosity and wealth, and wanted to belong to him for the rest of her life. She had never seen Isaac, but what she had heard about him convinced her to go to Canaan with the servant. Her parents and friends could have given Rebecca many arguments for waiting or even saying no. "You've never seen the man. Maybe the servant is a fraud. It's nearly 500 miles to where Isaac lives. That's a long trip. You may never see your family again." But she was determined to make the long, difficult journey and become the wife of a man she knew only by hearsay. The application is obvious for the unsaved people today. They must not delay in making their decision for Christ. It is a decision of faith based on the evidence provided by the Holy Spirit through the Word and the witness of the Church. The sinner who delays is in danger of losing the opportunity to belong to God's family and live in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2 says, "Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The entire story makes it clear that God has chosen Rebecca for Isaac, for his providential leading is seen each step of the way. Yet Rebecca had to make her choice of Isaac. There is no conflict between divine sovereignty, God's plan, and human responsibility, man's choice. Jesus says in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." We have perfect harmony in that one verse between God's plan and man's choice. The welcome of the bridegroom. Assuming that camels travelled about 25 miles a day, then the 900-mile journey from Hebron and Mesopotamia could be covered in about a month. during the couple of months that the servant was gone, Abraham and Isaac would have both been praying for him and his mission, and their prayers were answered. Isaac is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his miraculous birth and in his willingness to obey his father and give his life. Isaac and Rebecca saw each other at a distance. Rebecca dismounted so she could meet him on foot. In that day, it was considered a breach of etiquette if women rode beasts in the presence of strange men. She also put on the long veil that was a mark of her modesty and submission. It is significant that Isaac met his bride in the evening. For when Jesus comes for his church, it will be a time of spiritual darkness, as it says in Romans 13. Just as a new day dawned for Rebecca, so also will be the coming of Jesus Christ when he ushers in a new day for his people, 1 Thessalonians 5. But that meeting involved much more than the claiming of the bride by the bridegroom. The servant also gave an account of himself to his master's son, in verse 66 of our passage. When Jesus Christ comes for his church, there will not only be a joyful wedding, but also a solemn judgment where our works will be examined and rewards given out. Rebecca had received a few gifts from Isaac, but now she was his very own. She possessed everything that he possessed. Their lives were one, and so it is with Christ and his church. This is much more than an ancient idyllic love story. It can be your love story today if you trust Jesus Christ and say, I will go. If you already belong to Jesus Christ, then be like the faithful servant and tell others the good news about their marriage and the glorious wedding feast yet to come. Invite them to say, I will go. Amen.